I want to express my deep appreciation to this congregation for letting me come and be with you this week. It's been one of the most rewarding weeks of my life, of being able to come back with you and then for you to actually ask for me to preach the number of times you have, and you've all come. And you're still here tonight. But truthfully, I guess as we get older, Bill, we start looking back in time. Not that you're older.
No.
But that we look back in time, and there's some things that become more important to us. I want to tell you, as a Christian, I appreciate those who start the race and they keep going to the finish. That's important. I want my children to become Christians, to marry Christians. I want them to finish the race. And as time goes on, although the 18 years or so ago that I came here, or however long that was, and to work with you and to see your faces again, I've come to appreciate that. And I hope my presence has encouraged you in that direction. It doesn't matter about wealth or money or numbers or buildings or what the world thinks of us, what God thinks of us. But I'm going to tell you another thing. It's hard to work together with other people over a period of time. Now, I won't go re-preach my lessons over the weekend, but my lessons over the weekend, we were talking about how you solve problems, how you work together. And brethren, I believe with all my heart, we've got to find a way to work together. If we're going to go to heaven together, we can work together. And there's just so much more. I almost want to preach a whole other series on that. I'm going to touch on fellowship tonight, but only from a very limited basis. But you can work together. You can solve your problems. You can go forward. And I've been very encouraged this week from what I'm seeing with you. I've never seen a congregation that nobody leaves and they stay about an hour after services. I thought we in Auburn had the kind of the record on that. Our students will tend to do that. But you guys have outdone them. And that is a great sign. Pull together. Encourage each other. You're in the race together. Your presence is important. And we're telling one another, as Hebrews 10:23-25 says, you can do it. I want to exhort you as you see the day approaching. Finish. It's been great staying with the Maldens. I've known both Seth and Summer. I was privileged to baptize Summer many years ago when I was at North Gardendale. I know her parents. And I appreciate y'all. Very fortunate to have them. We support them where I'm at. And by the way, I think y'all know, but the congregation there agreed to take care of my expenses to come up here. And we can do that again. Okay? I'm not going to push myself to come back. But anytime, seriously, anytime you want. I love to teach. And if you guys want to put up with me again, I'd be glad to do that in any way I can be used. Because we're interested in the work here. And our congregation is. And of course, I certainly appreciate being with Nathan. We talked about Nathan last night and appreciate him and his dad. And I could talk a lot about his dad because I was very familiar with so much of what his dad has done. But I'll tell you, it's great when you have good, solid Christians who have children who then serve in the Lord and some preach. My son's just starting to preach. And so I'm kind of hoping Yvette and I and our work have kind of helped him. And so it's wonderful. I like what I'm seeing here. But let me assure you, all of us, we got more to learn. More paths to cover. Some things we may want to rethink in terms of the past and ourselves. But again, other lessons, and we can talk about that another time, but I appreciate so much the men you have working here, the spirit that you have, and I appreciate coming back. I think a lot. I'll tell you what. I just think all the time when I'm driving around Lincoln, okay, what did this look like 18 years ago? What was I thinking about 18 years ago? Of course, 18 years ago, we had a one-year-old and a three-year-old, so the Maldens household has definitely made me feel at home. We didn't go to see any of the hobby shops to see the train setups. I want to know if they're still there. But anyway, won't get into that, except it's been a wonderful week for me. The only thing that I regret is Yvette wasn't here now. So, yeah, we can work out another time when Yvette comes. You know, we'll be here. We'll be here. Okay. Tonight I want to talk about an area of Scripture that's so critical. It's very controversial. And it's one that a lot of people don't know a lot about. And that's the subject of fellowship. while we should all be one, there are things that demand a separation of fellowship. There are doctrinal things. And we live in the world today, well, oh, doctrinal issues are not important. As long as you're sincere, as long as we say we believe in the same God. And I just want to tell you honestly, that's just not true. And let's talk about, we're going to talk about Scripture, we're going to talk about history. When we talk about fellowship, here is the bottom line. I want to have fellowship with God. Fellowship is the idea of sharing. And in the context of 1 John 1, we're talking about sharing in eternal life. You and I need to share in eternal life. 1 John 1:1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Here's eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, He lived, He died, He was raised from the dead. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Based upon that faith, you can share in the life of God and fellowship with God. Notice, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. That's which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a message to be believed. There is a Lord to be submitted to. There is a path in which to walk, and when you walk in it, you have eternal life. And you have fellowship with others who have eternal life. That is the ultimate fellowship that I want. But, and here's the sticky part. Jesus in His ministry said in Matthew 10 that He came to send a sword. That actually, as loving and as gracious and as merciful as God is, when God says there's a path in which to walk, it's going to divide families. It's going to divide loved ones. It ought not, but it does. And so many people today, when they look at fellowship with God and the standard there to walk, or having others within their relationships and having a relationship with them, most people choose human relationships over relationship with God. That's just common. And people say you choose a relationship with God and give up a human relationship, you're being too radical. No. Not biblically. No, not at all. When you begin to look at the objective standard as to who should we accept as Christians, you get into very controversial things. People within and outside the church will attack you. Could I say we do not accept everyone? In this congregation who says they're a Christian, to say that really we would accept that. That there would be things we would want to be sure. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to the promises of God to receive eternal life? And frankly, most churches do that. I don't know of many churches that have decided you just go. Well, I know there are some. So I do know there are some that you just go and they accept you. But biblically, we're not talking about men making choices. You can be in my club and you can't be in my club. You don't make enough money. You don't look right. You don't have the right dress. No, we're not talking about that. But we're talking biblically. There are standards. Notice in a general way how 1 John 1 puts it. Who should we extend our fellowship to? Who should we recognize as a brother? Who should be a member of a local church? 1 John 1:6. But if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is God in the context, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, so much in this context we could talk about, but one more time. When I extend fellowship to you, and I extend fellowship to you as a brother, you extend fellowship to me as a brother, we would recognize you are a Christian, you are forgiven, and you're walking by faith. If I meet somebody who says they're a Christian, but they have not submitted to the promises of God to become a Christian, I shouldn't extend fellowship. If there's someone who has become a Christian, but is not walking in the light, is impenitent, I cannot extend fellowship. So much to talk about in this area. I'm going to deal with one aspect. So much more to talk about. But this is a neglected subject. Because people don't like somebody taking a stand and maybe in some cases disciplining somebody. Or some case, maybe not accepting someone into fellowship in the congregation we're at in Auburn. We've got like 40-something new students. We've had 3 or 4 new couples move into the area. And one of the things we do is we work with people that want to become a member of a local church. We try to ask some basic questions to determine, are you in fellowship with God? We're not trying to take God's place. But God does demand that we try to talk with one another. Because, for instance, if somebody's not a Christian, and they don't know they're not a Christian, and I accept them as a Christian, I'm not going to be helping them. I want people to look at their lives without me taking God's place, but to try to help them understand the path of God. Now notice, somebody say, well, Larry, come on. You shouldn't do that. Let me show you the consequences if I fail to do it. What if I decide to take the place that I'm just going to trust everybody at the work, and I'm going to extend fellowship on any basis as long as they're sincere? You ready to do that? Have you looked at Scripture? Look at 2 John 9. What if I extend fellowship to someone I ought not? Now, I realize sometimes we can't know. But there are times we can know. Now, notice what happens in that situation. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, I want to tell you, if I don't have God, I want you to let me know, please. Now, I know. You can't read my conscience. You cannot read my mind. We're not talking about that. But if you see me walking in a path I ought not, and the Scriptures teach something different, please help me. If I don't know the plan of salvation, if I don't know who Jesus is, and I somehow think I'm a Christian, help me with that. But now notice, if we just ignore that. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You know, this idea of fellowship. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now let me explain these last two verses. It's not saying that if we have a disagreement, I can't let you come to my house. It's not as if we have a difference in doctrine that I can't even greet you. I just look at Wes, and if we have disagreement, okay, Wes, I'm not saying anything to you. No, it's not talking about that. Here in 2 John 9, you have to understand the idea of coming into the house is that there would be a preacher coming into the area. This is the idea of somebody, in the context he's talking about Gnosticism, where people said Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and they would say it doesn't matter what you do in your body, that it, as long as you have the right knowledge that you can practice anything. He's dealing with Gnosticism, but there's other things like it. And you shouldn't let the man preaching that come into your home and you give him support just like you've done this week. You fed me way too much. I appreciate that. You fed me quite well. But you in that are having fellowship with me. And in that, you're encouraging me in my preaching. You are having a part in my preaching. You do not want to extend fellowship to that which is outside the doctrine of Christ. Because what happens, you get put in their position. You share in their evil deeds, and the consequences of their evil deeds is they don't have God. I know sometimes people like to be like the ostrich. I don't want to have to make those decisions. We must. So now, let me show you some practical, general truths about why this is so important. In a minute, eventually, we're going to talk about baptism. It's going to be a little while into the lesson. One of the problems historically with the people of God is they have been afraid to take stands to sever relationships. I don't like that. I like everybody to like me. I'd like to be able to say everybody's good and everybody's doing right. I mean, that's my tendency. I'm the peacemaker. That's kind of my natural, tendency. Is I'd love to just to have everything go smoothly. But there's some things that you got to stand on. Israel had a great problem when they took the promised land of not fully serving God. The popular religion of the land that Israel took was Baal worship. It was popular. It was considered modern. It was considered very insightful and spiritual to those people that did it. There would be people in the land says, well, my mother was a Baal worship, my grandmother was a Baal worship, and go on down and I'm going to be one. And people would say, well, they're just as sincere as we are. Well, Joshua pointed out, now Israel, you need to understand, you know who the one true God is. You saw him in the wilderness. You saw the pillar of fire by night. You saw the pillar of cloud by day. You saw the Red Sea part. You saw the miracles. You cannot just somehow say, you're okay and I'm okay and we're all going to heaven by a different path. You can't do that. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now notice, sincerity is good when it's in truth. You cannot get away from an examination of your beliefs and practices and the beliefs and practices of others. You can't do it without completely giving up the religion of God. And notice verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Fellowship with God demands taking a stand. And boy, that's not easy. And that's why a living faith, we're not talking about just having just some kind of faith you wear around your neck, or it's like clothes that you put on and put off. We're talking about a living faith that deals with who you are and where you live and the things you do. It's difficult. Relationships really, really do affect us as we try to serve God. Was Joshua a legalist? Was Joshua some mean guy trying to take away this interaction and with these open-minded Baal worshippers? No, no, no. You know there is truth. Truth narrows things. Truth, when you understand truth, the world is not going to like you. You compromise fellowship, Satan wins. And we'll talk about that as we go through the study. Are you the kind of person that believes that? A lot of people in the religious world, I know there was a family attended here for years. And I loved them. But they had the philosophy that, well, and they weren't members here, but they attended here for years. And I remember talking to the man. He says, well, I think you have your truth and I have my truth. And he had been influenced by some atheistic philosophers years ago. The Bible says there is truth. And in that, we could take a stand. It would have been wrong to worship Baal and God with the idea of trying to influence the Baal worshippers. And so let's talk about this. How the Bible is taught and how the truth is taught in each generation. Let's suppose there were some people in Israel, and by the way, there were, that took the easygoing approach. Yeah, our neighbors worship Baal. We worship God. And you know, sometimes we'll go visit the Baal worship. And you know, that's an interesting insight. And I know there are people that just try to say, you know, don't listen to all those priests that's talking about one God and one way. Come on, be more moderate. You know what that produced? More Baal worshippers. It's quite interesting. And those that really didn't take a stand, guess what? You think Joshua solved the problem? No. Several generations later, Elijah has to confront the prophets of Baal who had became in the majority. Israel, basically Elijah felt like almost everybody had forsaken God. The lax fellowship produced a victory for Baal. Until Elijah came along and fire came down from heaven and destroyed the prophets of Baal. But notice what Elijah had to say to the people of Israel. And Elijah came to all the people saying, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. There's open-minded fellowship that created a dead faith. It is true or it's not true. If it's true, stand, Christian. Stand. We're not talking about arrogance. We're not talking about being mean. We're not talking about somehow running over somebody that disagrees with you. We're talking about understanding what is true and trying to persuade others to stand on that and not pretend as if it's one option amongst many. Sincerity. Not enough. How does this happen? How do you end up in the church? You study church history, you study Bible history. How did Israel commonly just go off the deep end? There's one generation that stands, and the book of Judges says another generation arises that didn't know the Lord. You don't know how that happens? We fail to have a home where children see a husband and wife who walk by faith and discern and teach their children to stand. It's quite interesting. when the land was taken, notice what God said. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. The reason why He wanted them driven out is He knew that if you extend fellowship where you ought not, you tend to compromise. Exodus 23:32, it says, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Years ago, I think it was an old Reagan commercial, and he was talking about maybe negotiating with the Soviet Union. I can't remember it, but the illustration was there was a hunter and there was a bear. The hunter wanted a fur coat. The bear wanted a meal. Now, rather than going through the battle of the hunter trying to hunt the bear and the bear trying to kill the hunter, the bear says, "Hey, listen, I've got a better way. Let's negotiate. You have your truth and I have my truth, and there's a way we both could get what we want. Just lay down your gun and come on back here in the bushes and we'll talk." And so the hunter did that. And there were screams and growling, and finally you just kind of heard the soft purring of a bear. And the bear walks out. And the negotiation was successful. The hunter had a fur coat, and the bear had a meal. And in compromising fellowship, when we know what is right, Satan wins. Satan wins. The person, there are times in God, the history of God's people where there's no room for negotiation. Please don't think you can somehow be smarter than God in these things. Human relationship is one of the most powerful weapons in Satan's arsenal. I've already given the illustration of Charlie Brown. You know, years ago he heard about the redhead girl who he had a crush on. Found out the redhead girl was going to a church down the street, and that's not the church he went to. And he says, "That'll change your theology in a hurry." You know, here he wanted the human relationship. And a lot of people, they are what they are religiously because they've been raised in it. They've got people they love in it. Maybe it's family background in it. Maybe they're dating somebody in it or married in it. I understand that many people, relationships are first, but I'm not sure you got a living faith with that. A living faith will stand. A living faith will look at God's standards and not the consequences or the advantages of the path that I take. I've seen many Christians that decide they're going to marry a non-Christian. And they think they're going to convert the non-Christian. The statistics are very poor in this. 70% that end up marrying a non-Christian fall away. One of the reasons why I preach this lesson. There was a young girl in the congregation when I just got to Auburn that decided that she was going to attend a denomination. And I ended up studying with her and her fiancé, and they ended up marrying, and they agreed with me on every point of doctrine about the nature of the church, the plan of salvation, the Lord's Supper. But because his parents were in this denomination and they felt real strongly about it, they stayed in that church and they said, "Oh, we're just going to try to teach people there." Well, could I tell you, they're not going to teach anybody. This was a choice of relationship and not a choice of truth. We've already mentioned to you in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I talked with you last night about some of the decisions I make. There comes a time when you know the path of God. And your parents may not like it. I remember my dad was not happy at all with me. When I left the church in which I was raised, I wasn't trying to tear down that church. Certainly wasn't trying to tear down my dad. But I took a stand by faith. And my brother followed me a few months later. And I remember my dad thinking about it in the backyard. So now, son, I understand you doing what you want to do, but I don't understand you bringing your brother along. My brother was 5 years older than me. You know, my brother wasn't going to do anything that I told him to do. He studied. He stood. And you know what? Over time, my parents saw that my brother and I were standing on faith and principle, and they started opening up and studying with me. They never took the stand my brother and I took, but I know that my dad greatly respected the faith that we had. Before I started to preach, I'll never forget it, he bought my first suit. He said, yeah, but I told him I was going to preach. He goes, is this what you want to do? I said, yeah. So he went out and bought me my first suit that I preached in for many years. And so I appreciate it. And I think he came to appreciate a living faith will stand. If you don't have that, it's not much of a faith. I think we recognize that in so many realms. You remember in John 9 of how the parents of the man that Jesus had healed that had been born blind, they wouldn't take a stand because they were afraid they were going to get kicked out of the synagogue. John 9:22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So now let's talk about baptism in the time we have left. Let's talk about fellowship and baptism. Let's talk about history a little bit. You know, it's very interesting. I've enjoyed the study of history. I know that we had a wonderful debate years ago here with the Catholic organization, Catholic Answers. Got to know Carl Keating. He sent me a lot of tracts, some books. They actually asked me to be the moderator in a debate they were going to have with a Lutheran group, I think, a few months later up in Omaha. And we had a good friendly relationship. And I really appreciate the fact they would want to debate. That they felt like, you know, when they were talking to Catholics, they said, there are things you ought to stand for if it's true. And I agreed on that basis. I wish we had more religious debates. I wish we could amongst ourselves say, okay, here are some basis points that we could see that this would lead us this path. This would lead us this path. Let's talk about baptism. Baptism has been a very divisive subject, depending on what conclusions you draw. I believe that baptism, when you understand what the Bible teaches, depending on the position you take, is going to demand a separation of fellowship. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians 4, there are seven things listed here that there is but one of. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice here, there are some things there's but one of. Would you want to be a part of a church that said there's many gods? I would. Would you want to be a part of a church that said there are many lords? No, there's but one Lord Jesus. Notice within this context, there's one baptism. What is the one baptism? Could we have different baptisms and things be? Well, if you're a very serious student of the Scripture, you would understand you need to conclude what the Bible teaches on this. Well, up until the... I mean, I've been reading about the Reformation movement, and there's a lot of, I think, simplistic explanations of the Reformation movement that have been put out in times past. But as I've studied it, it's very interesting. Back in the time of the Reformation movement, both the political realm and the religious realm were one. You would have what you would call city-states. And in order to be a citizen of that city-state, it would depend on whether or not you had been baptized. Serious. If you changed the religion, you would change the political realm. And that's one reason why religious differences created tremendous turmoil and division and wars even. Who should be baptized? Infant baptism was a huge controversy in the Reformation movement. Not with Luther, not with Calvin, but with a group called the Anabaptists that basically eventually the Baptists came out of. They were the most persecuted group in the Reformation movement. You know why? They contended that baptism should be immersion and it should only be for believers. In other words, infant baptism was not correct. Ooh. The implication of that, not just doctrinally, but politically, was huge. And some suggested that Luther was afraid to take that step. How about biblically? Who should be baptized? What is the one baptism? It's not difficult, in my opinion. I'd love to debate this if there are others have other views, but as I go through Scripture, who should be baptized? Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the people who are baptized in Christ Jesus are baptized into His death. It is a burial. It is a burial which changes your life when you rise from it. We're going to see other verses that show that the person has to believe and has to repent. newness of life follows baptism, but baptism is a burial. Look at Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You baptize believers. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. He says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip responded, if you believe, you may. The Bible says confession is essential to salvation before baptism. Can an infant confess? Can an infant believe? Can an infant repent? I know that was a long-term practice. But people who, I think, come to start looking at Scripture and just kind of taking the tradition of the past behind and say, let me just do what God says, I think they'll come to this conclusion. Boy, the Anabaptists were terribly persecuted, and I respect them. And as I was talking last night and talking about my experience as a Baptist, being raised as a Baptist, and I eventually left the Baptist church, I deeply respect the history and the stands that they took in this regard. Here are other verses that I've already mentioned in your hearing, which you can read and you can examine. I've already quoted these verses to you, but they're in the outline. I'd like you to look at it sometime if you have some questions in this area. And so, as we look at baptism as immersion, one more verse, Colossians 2:12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in the working of God. Notice, burial, faith. Let me tell you what I did when I was baptized. When I was baptized, I understood I was a sinner. When I was baptized, I had studied to come to understand that Jesus was the Son of God and that His blood was shed for my sin. And when I was baptized, in my heart, I was simply saying, Lord, You've given me a promise of eternal life. I want to receive that free gift. There was faith in my heart. There was the promise of God. And when the promise of God and my faith went together, I came to understand the blessings I received in Christ. And I rejoiced. I was raised from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. Now, here's where I want to talk to you about something you may never thought about. What if the Baptist churches, or those that believed these things during the Reformation movement, took this statement? I believe that baptism is a burial and it's for adults only, or those who are believers, who are old enough to believe. But I'm going to stay either within the Protestant churches or the Catholic churches that believe in sprinkling or infant baptism. What would have happened? Think about it. Let's say you're teaching your children. Now, I know they sprinkle infants over here, but we don't believe that. We believe in immersion. But they attend where that is taught. They attend where it's practiced. All of their friends believe in that. And you're going to teach your children and say, now, we don't believe in that. But we're going to maintain fellowship in this particular group, whichever group it may be. What would happen over the next generation? Your child would say, well, my dad says it's so, but it's not worthy to stand on. It is not strong enough to make a difference. And guess what would happen? It would take them one or two generations where they completely would forget about the idea of this being important. I wished it was different. I don't like to see division. I did not enjoy leaving the church in which I was raised over the purpose of baptism, which we'll talk about in a minute. But if Baptist churches hadn't separated themselves in fellowship and taken a stand on that, that doctrine would not have continued. A compromised fellowship would have destroyed the potential of that belief going on through history. And so that's kind of my thrust from here on out. When you don't stand and you tell your children, yeah, it's important, but then I'll extend fellowship as if it's not important, your fellowship will overcome your teaching every time. A compromised fellowship in time will determine practice. It's kind of like in 1 Kings 12:28 when idols were sent up in northern tribes of Israel. They were talking about convenience. Therefore the king asked advice and made two casts of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. If you don't have a living faith that stands, you will always go the easiest path. And that's why you see churches today just going through tremendous changes over time. Some of the mainline Protestant denominations aren't exactly at all what they used to be, because they've gone down this path where they've forgotten to stand on many other things. So, there's other controversy we can talk about. But now let's go to the point that I raised last night. Not only should we consider baptism as far as being immersion, being for believers, but baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. I won't re-preach the lesson last night, but that was a big issue for me. Why I left the Baptist church. As much as I loved being in it, they believed that you were saved first and then baptized. And as you go through Scripture, you really see, you take every verse in the Scripture where baptism and salvation is mentioned, you always see baptism occurring before salvation or the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so as I went through verses like this, like last night where Paul, we talked about Paul had believed, he had repented, he had been praying to God for 3 days. What did he lack? Was he now a Christian? Did he have forgiveness of sins? He lacked baptism. Ananias went up to him and says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And we studied last night, you know, in my own case, I believe if you're baptized for the wrong purpose, you may not have received a biblical baptism. I felt like that was the case in my life. I was sincerely baptized, but I didn't understand its purpose fully. I had not had a proper confession. You only have a biblical baptism once in your lifetime, but make sure it's biblical. Acts 19 shows people that were sincere, they had been not taught correctly, then they were baptized correctly into Christ. We studied that last night. I'm going to leave that for your reading tonight if you weren't with us last night. Now, let's raise this question. Should I have left the Baptist church? A lot of my brethren today, you know what? A lot of my brethren today and some of the discussion board groups says I shouldn't have. I thought about whether the church is strong. Well, I'll tell you what. As I studied and I learned the plan of salvation, I believe it's distinctively taught in Scripture. That's what I wanted my children to believe. That's what I wanted my friends to believe. And one of the things that I knew, that if I stayed in the Baptist church, first off, that teaching's not going to go anywhere if I compromise my fellowship. I'm dealing with a student right now, I mentioned to you, that decided, well, I believe baptism is essential to salvation, but I'm going to go to the Baptist church. And I'm going to attend there and try to teach them. Let me tell you about some things that happens when you try to take that kind of stand. First off, you may not be tolerated there. You might be shown the door. And there's some churches I would know that would, and I think rightly so, if they believed it's not essential and somebody was teaching that it was, they would confront you on it. But there's some churches that would say, "Listen, you can believe that, but you be sure to be quiet. You sure to give, and we'll love you, and you participate in the things we do, but you dare not cause any trouble on it, and I'll interpret that you don't teach it. And matter of fact, when you do give, we're only going to support preachers that believe the opposite of what you believe. When you do give, we're only going to provide literature that teaches the opposite of what you believe." And your children will see that and really be inspired by your stand of faith. No, they won't. And so understand, you know, if you're somehow, anybody thinking here, somehow I'm just going out and preaching to people that aren't here or taking pot shots, this concept of fellowship is a challenging one. We could talk about other things too, and there's so much more to talk about it, but I'm telling you, the essence of a living faith will stand. And there are times a separation of fellowship is demanded. Few points in the lesson is yours. I can give you some biblical basis on this. It's not just baptism. It's morals. Churches today don't like to stand on morals. Did you know the Bible has a limited view on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Whoa, people, whoa. That's too controversial. Well, I'm sorry, Bible, let's talk about that. Bible's talking about in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a man who had taken his father's wife. This was openly living together. And that's very common today in our culture. We've had students at Auburn that both claim to be Christians. They live together. And that's happened commonly. People follow the morality of the age. What should you do? Do you think it's right? Oh, yes, I think it's right. Well, you're sincere and I'm sincere. And, you know, I just hope you think about it. No. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. What should you do? Well, some people, they were puffed up. They were proud. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. A separation of fellowship. Some people would say, oh, the grace of God covers it. Oh, we're open-minded. So I'm sorry. There are times you got to stand. I'll tell you, we stood. We had one girl last year doing that, and man, we had to keep coming at it and working at it. I knew her parents. I knew her background. And she finally straightened it out. But what if we had taken a lax approach? She'd still be in that relationship. What happens when a church refuses to take that kind of stand? You see a spiraling down in doctrine, in morals, and in faith. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Brethren, we're not Gestapo agents here trying to spy on you, to try to find you doing something wrong and popping you in the head. No, we're people who are fallible people trying to follow the Scriptures to the best of our ability. But we believe the Bible is true. And the things that the Bible teaches ought to be stood on. And we want to challenge each other lovingly. But if one of us gets into the attitude as this man, we're going to lower our head and do what we're going to do and it doesn't matter, then that's where that person has to be rebuked and fellowship withdrawn. Not a matter of freedom. Freedom in Christ is freedom of sin, not freedom to sin. One of the dangers that I see in some churches that I've preached at is this intellectual superiority. There are churches that I've preached at, by the way, they'll never let me pulpit again. Not that I've changed my beliefs, but they're going toward a more open view of fellowship. And they know that they don't want somebody to come in there and say, y'all do something, when they're kind of wanting to say, you're okay, I'm okay. 2 Corinthians 11:3, notice here's one of the problems the Corinthians had. He says, but I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That is, simplicity is single-minded devotion. The kind of devotion that you stand like Joshua. Notice verse 4. For if he comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And Paul's saying, you shouldn't put up with it. They're preaching another Jesus. They're preaching another Spirit. They're preaching another gospel. And the basic churches all around town and other places in this country today will say, yeah, you're okay, I'm okay. You have your faith, I have my faith. Not if you study the Scriptures. I kind of like the irony of Paul later. Because he likens, okay guys, here you go. Get somebody come in and teach all this stuff. It's kind of like this. 2 Corinthians 11:19. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, you know. You have somebody coming in, tearing down your faith, leading in a direction you ought not, and you're going, oh, that's deep. Oh, that's wonderful. And you know, he's trying to shame them. He says, guys, you're not thinking. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Do you know what happens with that kind of faith? Throughout church history, it leads to unbelief. I'll never forget my freshman year at Samford University. It's a Baptist school. I was a Baptist at the time. Got a math scholarship. never planned to be a preacher. I was going to be an engineer. But anyway, how that worked out is another question. But I was in a mass scholarship, and I had a freshman Bible course taught by Dr. Jones. You know what his doctoral thesis was? 2 Isaiah. Ever read 2 Isaiah? You did. He didn't know it. But he basically took the approach that the Bible is not inspired. Isaiah did not write Isaiah. Daniel did not write Daniel. Matthew misquoted Isaiah. In the seminaries of the mainline denominations today, they are chock full with unbelievers. If you look at the surveys that are taken of the professors, if you look at the surveys that are taken of the preachers that come out of those things, the vast majority do not believe the Bible is inspired. And a lot of people think that's shocking. But look at the statistics. This is very common. Most people don't know it. And so you've got, what happened? How do you get there? Compromised fellowship. We don't stand on anything. And so anyway. Jeffrey Hayden, several years ago, and they've only released this recently, did a survey of 10,000 American clergy. They were asked whether they believe that the Scripture are the inspired and errant Word of God in faith, history, and secular matters. Here's the results. 95% of Episcopalians, 87% of Methodists, 82% of Presbyterians, 77% of American Lutherans, and 67% of American Baptists said no. That's not surprising to me. How do you get there? You don't want it to lead you. You don't want the Scripture to lead you. You eventually have to reject it. How many churches there have some accepting homosexuality? The Church of Christ, where I was baptized, asked a speaker to come in as their main keynote speaker. Several years ago, that was liberal on the subject of homosexuality. I've read his book. It's simply a path of compromise, 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 looking at human relationships over God. Let's draw the whole meeting to a close right here. I want you to go to heaven. I'm not the one to take the path of how you go to heaven, but let me tell you how I know you're going to go to heaven. A living faith. A living faith that will study God's Word, that will stand on God's Word, and that will have the kind of faith that will go against the grain. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Here it talks about women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Brethren, we're weird. We're strange. And we're going to become increasingly strange. And I'm not out doing this in front of people. Look at me. Look at me. I'm different. No, no, no. I want to go to heaven. I love God. And I know His Word will bless me. I got to stand on it. Not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I want to give you a quick quiz. We'll draw a conclusion. I want to ask you if you're aware of some famous Bible characters. Paltai. You know who Paltai is, don't you? Don't know who Paltai is? Let's try this one. Sether. You studied Sether in your Bible class, haven't you? Let's try Joshua, Caleb. The first two were the majority of the spies, the 10 that said we can't go into the promised land. You remember them? No. The minority, Joshua and Caleb, are the ones we remember. They stood, they were ridiculed, and they were right. I heard a story many years ago about a woman whose son had left the church in which he was raised. and it devastated her. And the son loved his mother. And the mother would just grimace over it and bother him over it and was worried about it, and it bothered the son. But the son knew that his mother knew the Scriptures. So he had a pretty ingenious way to kind of get a point across to his mother. Here's what the approach that he took. He said, "Mom, I will come back to the church in which I was raised if you'll do one thing for me." And her eyes brightened up and she says, "Son, tell me what it is. I'll do anything. I want you to stand in judgment to God for me in my place." She slumped over. "You know, I can't do that." She knew that we each are going to stand before the judgment seat of God to give account. And so she says, "Mom, I love you. But you now know why I'm doing what I'm doing." I had to do that with my parents. And I love my parents and I love so much what they taught me. But I want to tell you about your parents, your grandparents, and anybody that's crossed to the other side. They will tell you, if they could come back from the dead and talk to you, "You walk by faith. Test the path and stand on what you find." That's the faith that will save us. It's not arrogance. It's not close-mindedness. It's the nature of following our God. And that's what I want to leave you with. Thank you for this week. Thank you for your attention. Invitation is extended. Can we extend to you the offer of the one baptism? Can we help you in any way in teaching you and helping you to stand like Joshua? If you need to respond, would you come as we stand and sing?